Friends, if you could have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 3, it's a must say, very challenging passage of Scripture. And this is the fifth talk. I've lost track in the Revelation of the churches. And but I must say, I've been challenged as I've prepared for this week, but let me say, I've been asking you through this message, or the series on the messages to the Revelation, to the churches, is to ask the question, what is it that God is saying to you? What is God saying to us as a church? They were written to the first century, but the question is, they're there for our instruction and our correction and our encouragement and our affirmation, but also our call to repent and to live God's way. What is it that God is saying? So I'm going to pray that God would speak to us. God, we pray that you would speak to us very clearly this morning, that we would hear your voice, that we would change what needs to be changed, that we would rejoice in what we need to rejoice in, that the reality would match the reputation that we may have as individuals and even as a church. Lord, we don't simply want reputation. Lord, we want to be men and women who love you deeply, who are engaged in your mission with God-honoring desires. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading a book alongside some of the commentaries for this series. This one's by a fellow called Sam Storms from the United States, and he has 50 daily meditations on just Revelation 2 and 3. It takes a couple of verses each. He says this at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. One of the more important lessons that I've learned through the years, especially when it comes to church life, is that seeing isn't always believing. I don't want to sound cynical or pessimistic, but you shouldn't always trust your eyes. What I'm trying to say is that I'm not as impressed as I used to be when I hear of a church with a surging membership, multi-million dollar budget, expansive facilities, and a reputation for programs, ministries, and a growing influence in the community. The problem I have in mind isn't restricted to the so-called mega church. It's just more conspicuous in their case. Even small congregations can be widely known for countless religious activities, yet devoid of authentic commitment to Christ as Lord. I typically read the Saturday edition of the Kansas City Star because it devotes a section to spiritual life in our city, with several pages listing the variety of churches and what each is offering during the week, especially on Sunday. Some of the ads look like a promo for the Ringling Brothers Barnum & Bailey Circus. They've got gimmicks and gadgets and celebrity guest speakers and goodies of all sorts, most of which are designed to sell you an image of being alive and worthy of your attendance and your money, of course. So the church in the first century Sardis was just such a congregation. Let me illustrate. Try to envision the scene at a typical funeral with its spray of flowers and bright, vivid colours, all of which are designed, at least in part, to divert one's attention from the dark reality of death. The church at Sardis was like a beautifully adorned corpse in a funeral home, elegantly decked out in the visible splendour and fragrance of the most exquisite floral arrangement, set against a background of exquisite drapery and soft but uplifting music. Yet beneath the outward facade was death and spiritual putrefaction of the vilest sort. Strong words about a church. A church that looked, and I picture the funeral where someone's dead and there's death in the place, but everything is beautiful and there are flowers and there are colours. It's almost like we're not realising that there's a death here. And what he says about the church in Sardis and what Sam Storm says is what Jesus says. So outwardly you may look good, you may have a great reputation, but the reality is that reputation is false. Reality is you are dead, and unless you change, unless you come back to life by honouring me, then you'll die forever. And may I ask the question, what's our church's reputation? A large Bible-believing, disciple-making church? Does that match the reality? Are we living as authentic disciples? Are we an evangelistic church that is reaching people for Christ? Well, does that match reality? Where are the new believers? Where are the new Christ-exalting disciples? Are we a church that is committed to world evangelization and to mission? Does that match the reality? Who is overseas? Who is going next? How much prayer is offered? How much money is given? Or we're a church that cares for the poor and invests resources to alleviate poverty in places like Nepal. You go to the Baptist World Aid site, I'll be on one of the videos, and Linda and I are on some videos sent out to churches. But does that match the reality? Because I happen to be on a video clip for 3 minutes, and our name is listed there. Do we really care for the poor? Do we really invest in alleviating poverty? What's your personal reputation? I hope to some of those questions you say yes, by the way. You say, oh yeah, I think we're doing this, we're doing this, well maybe we could do a little bit more. But what's your personal reputation? Godly, spiritual giants. Anyone got that spiritual reputation? Any spiritual giants out there? People look up to you as, wow, you wouldn't sin because, wow, you're just so godly, you just know the word of God so well, and you're always praying day after day and, hours a day. And I remember someone came to me once and said, well, clearly you wouldn't have problems with sin. I said, why is that? Don't you laugh? What do you know down here about me? So behave yourself. And I said, why did you say that? He said, well, because you're a pastor and you're a leader and you tell us that we shouldn't sin and we should follow Jesus. I said, well, I can sin as well as the rest of you. If I don't stay close to Jesus and I don't repent of my sins and I don't guard myself, I have brothers and sisters to support me. Don't elevate anyone to this place of a super spiritual Christian, because there are so many of those ones who have crashed hard, haven't they? But are you authentic? Is what you present on a Sunday, does that come out of from what is inside you? If I followed you with a video camera in the next month, to every place you went, every conversation you had, from home to work, to buses, to trains, to sporting fields, would I then have the same opinion of you as what I have by simply meeting you on a Sunday or in my Bible study group? Would you have the same opinion of me? And I'm not giving you a video camera to follow me. See, there is a problem with this church, and Jesus speaks to this church. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God is a reference probably to the sevenfold spirit, the fact that Jesus sends the spirit, he holds the Holy Spirit in his hand. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, we know from Revelation 1 verse 20. But this Jesus who has the Holy Spirit, who has control of the churches, he's the one who speaks a word into this church. And when Jesus speaks, you must listen. And the first thing he does is rebukes the church. I know your deeds, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Not completely dead, he said. There are some not quite dead yet. There are a few people who have not soiled their clothes. So within the church, God honors and lifts up certain groups of people within that church, but he says, you think you're alive, but you're dead. The reputation is alive. Clearly, this church has acquired a name. Its fame has spread far and wide. There are six other churches in the province, and they know of Sardis. They wouldn't think it is a dead church. It may be the type of church that the Baptist Union lifts up as a model church. It may be the type of church where, you run church growth seminars based on the church at Sardis. A reputation is fabulous. And you think, how does that happen? How do you get such a good reputation and through the eyes of Jesus, you're dead? Isn't that scary? I'm in a church with a reasonable reputation, I think, an Army Baptist church. I mean, we're seen as too conservative and too reformed theologically by some people, and we're seen as a non-charismatic, strong Baptist church by others, and we're sort of attacked in different ways. You probably don't know that, but I know it. But generally, the college, the denomination affirms us, and you think, but this church was the same. And you think, What is it that it can look so good and yet be dead? The reality says you are dead. I've not found your deeds complete or perfect in the sight of God. This church has been checked out by Jesus and said, no, not happy, not happy, not happy, not happy, not happy. Wow, this is bad, Jesus says. John Stott says, we should not rate human opinion too highly, becoming depressed when criticized or elated when flattered. We need to remember that the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's even personal, isn't it? God knows what's happening inside our hearts. God knows our motivations. God knows the senior pastor's motivations. Are they God-honoring? Are they God-exalting? Are they selfish? The Old Testament prophet said, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 23, verse 8, to the Pharisees, he says, in the same way on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Paul wrote to Timothy, beware of people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Great reputation, but dead, he says. What are works acceptable to God? Love God, love your neighbour. Be faithful, persevere, be holy, pray without ceasing, be devoted to the word, have compassion on the needy, be zealous witnesses, a refusal to compromise with the world, stand out as different, use your gifts and abilities, use your resources for the glory of God. But so delight in God that he is everything to you. I was interested that John Piper has called his website ministry Desiring God Ministries. And when we desire God, when we are satisfied in God, then ultimately God is glorified through us. And Sam Storms, I noticed at the back of his book, Piper has Desiring God Ministries. Sam Storms is a founder of Enjoying God Ministries. Similar themes, I like that. Because really it's not about what we do, it's about do we truly enjoy God? Do we delight to be with him in his presence, alone with him, desiring him, to seeing his glory and honor above all things, or do we just do the ministry? One writer has described the city this way. Sardis was the city of peace, not the peace won through battle, but the peace of a man whose dreams are dead, whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion. And the church reflected the city itself. What are the dangers of a good reputation? Number one, compromise. Compromise. It's interesting that even though it's a very difficult time for the church in the book of Revelation, because we know the Emperor Domitian is around 95 to 100 AD, a persecutor of the church, there's nothing about persecution in the church of Sardis. Now, he's written about the other churches standing against persecution, not in Sardis. Why not? Well, if you are not distinctive, if you're not making a difference, if you're not speaking for the truth of Jesus, persecution won't come. And that's true today, isn't it? When you speak up for Jesus, when you try to share the gospel with a friend or a family member, they say, well, I don't want to know about that. And you think, okay, it's cool, we'll just let it go. You don't get opposition, you don't get rejection, you don't get persecution unless you speak out for Jesus. And it seems like this church, on the whole, had compromised, was fitting into the community, and therefore there was no reason for persecution. Secondly, comfort. When you get comfortable, you lose your zeal. You focus on what you have achieved and you sit back. The Bible says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. People say, well, we've got a good church. We're one of the biggest churches in the state. You know, we're doing okay. What more do you want? Oh, I don't know. I want a bigger Macedonian group. I want a Chinese ministry. I can list a few for you. I want to see more teenagers coming to Jesus. I want to see another 100 kids at Holiday Club hearing about Jesus this week. I want to see us reaching the poor in Riverwood. A few more things, yeah. But you see, you get to a point of comfort. Let me illustrate. 16 years ago when Linda and I started here, for those who haven't been around that long, you may not have known that we had about 10 children in Sunday school. Okay? We had a small number of families. Every family that came, We drag them in. Stay. No, there aren't many kids, but stay. Because we want to do something for God and make a difference and see God transform this community again into a strong, vibrant church that is reaching all ages. And there are a number of families who stay. They say, yeah, we want to be part of this. We want to be part of this. They could have gone to another big church where there are plenty of programs for their kids. They said, no, we will invest in this place so we can see a difference. And with 5 or 6 or 7 families that we had, ran monthly families events, we had a families Bible study group, and we'd run big outreach events, get 250 people here, and we had about 5 or 6 families planning all of this. Everyone was in. Do you get that? You cannot opt out and say, well, someone else is going to do that. I've got children. I'm tired. No, everyone is in. This is all we got. If everyone of those 5 or 6 families doesn't do it, then it doesn't happen. Friends, we sit here today, about 150 kids on our list. Praise God. Isn't God good? A lot of people have come over the years and invested, and many of you, I mean, I'm seeing some of you guys, some of you, I met you, you were about 23, 24, Gary, Michelle back those days, just thinking, young adults who are now families with kids, and I've seen some of you, well, yeah, you were 50 back then, and now you're a bit older than that, and I was 35, and yeah, I'm a bit older than that. I just want to use that illustration because sometimes when you get large, it's think, well, someone else will do it. And one of the blessings of the Chinese ministry is if we're seeing a group of people grow and grow and they're saying, well, come on, there's a next step. We've got to do something. We need people to help us to go to the next step. And so when there was an audible sort of amazement the other week when we said 110 people were here at the Chinese service, we went, whoa, I thought there would be 20 or 30 people. And you need to understand that what we're trying to see under God is partner together, and we're going to need other helpers to make that happen, to support and to pray and put on meals and supervise kids if we start running a kids program for Chinese ministry. We're going to need all of that, but we're going to need volunteers and workers who are committed to make a difference. I was reading, I don't have time to really quote it this morning, a guy called Francis Chan. He's written a number of books. But in the introduction to a book called Follow Me by David Platt, he said he was in a church. He said, I did what everyone expected me to do. He said, I planted a mega church. And I did this. I wrote books. I preached at conferences around the world. And he said, but then I realized that people would come to listen to me and they'd love my teaching. He said, I could draw a crowd and I can entertain people and inspire them. But then I couldn't get him to go out and do what I was telling him to do. So he said, I gave up. I said, I left the church. I resigned after 17 years. Leading pastor, built a mega church, wrote books, preached at conferences. He said, I have no peace with God. He said, what's the use of doing all of that? Just come. I trained him, but I wanted him to go out and make disciples who make disciples, but they were just listening and enjoying it and going out and not doing anything, he said. So he gave it up. And he said, so I packed up my family. I said, we're resigning. We're moving to Asia. We're going to go and see what the mission work is like. What's it like for people in places like that? Why can't I do it? And I hear that in India and China, the Christians are making disciples and home groups are starting, and then they're starting new groups when they get to a certain size, and they're multiplying, and said, I can draw a crowd, and I can entertain people and speak at big conferences, and people come, and they love what I say, but so I can't make it happen. He said he went to China for a period of time with his family and learned from the believers. He said, God wanted me back in America. I'm back in America. So now I wander the streets. They started a new church. I wander the street with some friends. We just talk to people and try and share Jesus with them and help them to come to faith. And then we're building, and I think he's going to build a mega church again, really, because it's part of the gifting God has given him, and there's more people come to Christ. But so I want to be not simply, as he said, I was in my office writing sermons and handling administration and following people up, and I never got a chance to go out and make disciples, to make disciples, to make disciples. He said it was probably my fault. I was too busy doing those things. So I thought, well, does that mean I should resign, move to China, learn some principles, and then come back and let someone else come and do the teaching, and I'll just go and meet people on the street and take a small group of people and start evangelizing and start a home group and start another home group. Oh, Millard's already doing that in Lebanon, right? But it was a challenge to me because I think you can get comfortable in a church, and the question we have to ask for us at this stage is, what things can we do to make sure that we're reaching people, seeing disciples made who then reach more disciples? Third danger is pride. People speak about you, they ask you for an interview, ask you to speak at a conference, write an article, and all of a sudden they think, oh, we're pretty good. Be careful. Christ proposes then a remedy, verses 2 and 3. It says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Number of principles. Firstly, he says you need to wake up. You need to realize your situation personally, corporately. If there's somewhere where you need to wake up, let's see if God can move us and wake up. Make immediate changes. Strengthen what remains. So strengthen what remains. You've got some positive things. Build on the positive and move forward. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. You've got something to work on. Keep working at it. Find the strengths and keep going. Recall and hold to the gospel. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Okay, the gospel you received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. He'll come as a thief in judgment. That's the picture upon the church. Therefore, repent, he says. Put Jesus first, get your hearts right, and make sure you live lives that honour me. And the warning is, verse 3b, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. He says, I'm coming in judgment. And finally, he says, he promises a reward to those who change, to those who take his word seriously. A blessing of true faith and repentance. The faithful ones. There were some who had remained true to Christ in Sardis. They had not soiled their clothes. Friends, there was an allusion here to the wool industry in Sardis, which intensifies the image of soiled and defiled garments. See, those with soiled garments were removed from a public list of citizens in Sardis. They'd have a list. If your garments were soiled, you would be removed from being a citizen in Sardis. In pagan religions, you could not approach your gods in garments that were soiled or stained. That's why Jesus picks up this image for the people of Sardis. They'll understand the soiled clothes, that you get removed from that list. But if you do the right thing, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Dressed in white, symbolic of righteousness, victory, and glory. They are worthy because Christ has made them worthy. And the repentant ones in verse 5. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. You will be safe, secure, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I don't know, do I need to repent about something this morning? Do you need to repent about something this morning? Have you soiled your clothes in compromise, in pride, in laziness, and immorality? Have you soiled your clothes? Are you in a dangerous position before God? Then God calls us to repent. And John Stott concludes his exposition on this passage by writing these words. So this letter closes. We can only hope that the church of Sardis heeded Christ's message to it. Even if they did not, we must. The issues are too serious for us to play the hypocrite. The needs of the world are so great that we cannot afford to dabble in religion or trifle with God. To be given a reputation for life is insufficient. We must possess an inward reality and purity which are known and pleasing to God. We must neither soil our clothes nor betray our name. Filled with the living spirit of Christ, we can conquer. Then at last we shall wear white garments and walk with Christ in heaven, and our names, indelibly inscribed in the book of life, will be acknowledged before God and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray. Lord God, we expose our hearts to the scrutiny of your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, do not leave us in compromise, do not leave us in comfort, do not leave us in position of pride. But help us to rejoice in the gospel, our only hope. Help us to desire you, God, above all else, that everything we say and everything we do would honor you. Forgive us our sins and our failures. Empower us by your Spirit that we would work individually and corporately as a mighty army of God that makes a profound difference in this world. May our life match our reputation day after day after day after day. May we be known as a church that loves Jesus above all else, and because of that, loves our neighbor. Please, God, so fill us with your Spirit that we will fulfill the purposes you have for us individually and corporately, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.